Chapter 16. Biblical Community. Key question. How do I develop healthy relationships with others? Key idea. I fellowship with Christians to accomplish God's purposes in my life, in the lives of others, and in the world. Key verse.
All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts 2:44-47.
Our map. We are at the halfway point in our study of the 10 key practices. The first 5 deepen our relationship with God: worship, prayer, Bible study, single-mindedness, and total surrender. Now we shift to those that bless our relationships with people around us. The first of these is biblical community. We believe the one true God wants to be in a relationship with us for eternity. To make that possible, God provided the way to restore our relationship with Him through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. All those who believe receive a new identity and come together to form a new community called the Church. It is through the Church that God will accomplish His primary purposes on earth. Biblical community is essential to the Christian life and a vital aspect of the Church. As we engage in this new family under God's leadership, we not only achieve God's purposes in our lives, in the lives of others, and in the world, but we also reinforce our belief in God and His Church. Here are the big ideas we will be exploring in this chapter. Created for community. The presence of God. The new community. Marks of biblical community. Created for community. From the creation account in previous chapters, we learned about the Trinity and the origin of sin. Both are necessary to revisit as we talk about how we were created for community. From the beginning, God designed and hardwired us for community. Biblical community is both vertical and horizontal, between God and us, and between us and others. When God planted the garden in Eden, He established one rule that would guard Adam's ability to be in unbroken community with Him: to eat from any tree but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then He created Eve so that Adam, like God, would not be alone, but would have a being out of his own essence, with whom to be in community.
This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into 4 headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Genesis 2:4-25.
Community is not a nice-to-have addition, but an essential experience for living a godly and healthy life. God intended for humans to have rich, life-giving relationships with each other, relationships energized and motivated by the actual presence of God among them. Adam and Eve experienced this perfect ideal in the garden. But their rejection of God's vision for their life together caused them to be escorted from the garden and out of community with God. This separation from God and the presence of sin in every human being's nature is a perpetual challenge to creating strong community. But it is clear from God's word that people were not meant for separation from Him and isolation from one another.
There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Ecclesiastes 4:8-12.
The previous passage from Ecclesiastes 4 describes a relationship between two people. Why then does the teacher say, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken? The presence of God. In order to sustain life-giving community, God must be at the center of it. But Adam and Eve rejected him in the garden, so community with God and with each other was difficult to recapture. But God never gave up on us, and the narrative of the Bible traces God's efforts to get back into community with us. After delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt, the Lord informed Moses of his intent to be with his people in a tent known as the tabernacle.
The Lord said to Moses, Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Exodus 25:1-9.
God's presence would be represented by the Ark of the Covenant, an elaborate box containing the Ten Commandments tablets, a gold jar filled with manna, and Aaron's staff. The ark was placed in a special room in the tabernacle called the Most Holy Place, which was sectioned off by a thick curtain. While Moses and the Israelites were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, they finished the building and preparation necessary to set up the tabernacle.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the Ark of the Covenant law in it, and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant law, and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it, and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. Exodus 40:1-17. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Exodus 40:34-35.
The cloud, symbolic of God's glory, that had led the Israelites after their escape from Egypt, covered and filled the newly established tabernacle. About 500 years later, the Israelites built a temple in Jerusalem to replace the tabernacle with a permanent place where they could meet with God. Then God's glory came down after King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of that temple.
When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." 2 Chronicles 7:1-3.
In the New Testament, God's presence among his people changed to a new location. Simultaneous with the death of Jesus on the cross, the heavy curtain hanging in front of the holy place that quarantined God's people from God's presence was torn from top to bottom. God's presence was no longer isolated to this small room in the temple. Forgiveness of sins was now available to all. Paul instructs us on the new temple for God's presence. As you listen to the passage below from Ephesians 2, look for the differences between the two dwelling places for God. The temple and the New Testament church. What barriers are there in each of these two places? Who is allowed into each place? What is the cornerstone of each place?
Remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians 2:11-22.
The New Community. After the resurrection of Jesus and before his ascension back to the Father, Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As promised, the actual presence of God descended on the believers in Jesus Christ, the new temple. We read about the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when we studied the birth of the church. Now we read further to discover that with God's presence dwelling in the hearts of believers, their potential for vibrant community with each other escalated.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Acts 2:1-4. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts 2:42-47. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Acts 4:32-37.
Imagine what it would have been like to be a member of the early church after Pentecost. Would you have wanted to be a part of that community? Why or why not? In what way should the early church be a model for churches today? During the first century, it proved difficult for many Jewish converts to overcome the pressure and persecution they received from other family members who remained in Judaism. The author of Hebrews wrote a letter to these believers to convince them of the superiority of Christ over the law and to encourage them to lean heavily into their new community of faith in order to persevere.
Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:19-25.
It doesn't take hundreds of people to gather to make a difference and accomplish God's purposes. Jesus said it just takes a few who are committed to gathering around a common purpose.
For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Matthew 18:20.
Marks of Biblical Community. Biblical community engages all its members to use their gifts, resources, and time in unison to accomplish a task important to the plan of God. The Israelites returned from 70 years of captivity and were rebuilding their lives under the reign of God. Nehemiah returned to spearhead the rebuilding of the wall around the city to protect them from bullying from the surrounding nations. Everyone, including children, was called to help. As you read this story, you might be tempted to quickly skim over the many names. To help you, imagine that your family's name was recorded in connection with this important community project.
I, Nehemiah, went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because, as yet, I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The Fish Gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanana. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana Gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besodeiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramoth, made repairs opposite his house, and Hadash, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Haram, and Hashub, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malkijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakurim. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shallan, son of Kol-Hoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the King's Garden, as far as the steps going down from the City of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites, under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites, under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section, from a point facing the ascent to the armory, as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabiah, zealously repaired another section, from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section, from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner, and Palal, son of Uzziah, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedaiah, son of Parash, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel, made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Nehemiah 2:11 through 3:32. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Nehemiah 6:15.
One of the marked differences between the church and the rest of society is the call to live for others. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus' followers were urged to look out for one another. When the early Christians did this in faith, it irresistibly attracted outsiders to belong to the family of God. The practice of looking out for one another is a hallmark of true biblical community.
For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Romans 12, 4-5. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12:10. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Romans 13:8. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Romans 15, 5-7. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Romans 15:14. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Galatians 5:13. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:2. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 5:21. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-11.
The calling among the early church to care for one another was also demonstrated through simple hospitality. This mandate to show love and demonstrate an open-door policy greatly enhanced the quality of community and always left room for new people to belong, regardless of their stations in life. As you listen to the passages below from Hebrews 13, Acts 18, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 16, and 1 John 1-3, ponder the emphasis and importance placed on hospitality. Why do you think it was so important to the early church? Is it still important today? Why or why not?
Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Hebrews 13:1-3. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Hebrews 13, 15-16.
A couple named Priscilla and Aquila serve as a beautiful example of how to be hospitable. In the first century, inns were not commonplace, and the early church didn't own buildings. For biblical community to be experienced, people who owned homes had to open them up for the church to meet in. Paul was on his second missionary journey when he first encountered this warm-hearted couple who invited him to stay with them.
Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Acts 18:1-3. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae, because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 18:18-19. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Acts 18:24-26.
Paul's admiration for Priscilla and Aquila can be found throughout his letters. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians when he was in Ephesus. He sent greetings on behalf of Aquila and Priscilla, who were hosting the church in their home.
The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. 1 Corinthians 16:19.
A couple years later, when Paul penned the letter to the Romans, he expressed his gratitude to Priscilla and Aquila, who were now in Rome.
Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Romans 16:3-4.
In order for the church to accomplish its mission, all believers, looking to the example of Priscilla and Aquila, need to use the gifts God has given them to serve others. In 1 John, the Apostle John emphasized the value of Christian fellowship. If we practice this quality and depth of fellowship with other Christians, we will accomplish God's purposes in our lives, in the lives of others, and in the world.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. 1 John 1:1-7. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. 1 John 2:7-11. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. 1 John 3:16-18.
God's word places a high value on Christian fellowship. How important is fellowship to you right now? What difference is it making in your life? What we believe. We were created by God for community. Given our sinful nature, it is essential for God to be at the center of that community. He was in the garden with Adam and Eve. He dwelled in the tabernacle and temple with Israel. He literally walked among the first disciples for more than 30 years. From the inception of the church until now, God has dwelt not in a temple built by human hands, but in a new temple, the lives of his followers. As we yield to the presence of God's Spirit in and among us, we grow in true biblical community, marked by caring for one another and open hospitality. As we fellowship with other Christians, it not only becomes the rich experience we were created for, but it also emits an aroma that draws others in. So we must make biblical community a priority in order to accomplish God's purposes in our lives, in the lives of others, and in the world.